Well, go ahead and take your Bibles. Turn with me to the wonderful book of Romans. We've been in it for a little while, just moving section by section, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and we find ourselves today here at the end of chapter 1. I'm going to spend 2 weeks looking at this section, or let me be a little more specific. I'm going to try, by the grace of God, to look at the huge section today from verses 24 through 31. Helps if I'm in the right chapter. That does look a lot better. And then we'll end with verse 32 next week. There's so much here. Such a wonderful text. This is a section of Scripture that is both, at the same time, one of the most useful as well as one of the most hard-hitting passages in all the Bible. And you know our stance on Scripture. We repeat it week after week. Every time that we read the Scripture together, the Scripture is inspired. That is, God has spoken it using the men whom he used to write it. These are God's words. The whole thing is inspired by him. Therefore, since they were moved along, 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, holy men of old were moved along like wind moving through a sail to write what God wanted them to write. It is inerrant. And it is, of course, then, because it is the word of God, sufficient for life and for godliness. And of course, if it is the word of God, then it carries that very authority of God. And we must approach every sentence, every word of Scripture with the same conviction. You all know what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that all, that's all, there's none left out, all Scripture is inspired. The word there is breathed out by God, and it is profitable. We don't want to forget that word. Of course, we remember that it's breathed out by God. Of course, we remember that it's inspired. But we have to remember that it is all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is profitable for our spiritual growth. Now, I understand not all Scripture is always readily apparent how it is profitable. It takes some study. It takes some work before some of the genealogies really fall into place and you start digging the gold out of them. It takes some time, it takes some work to dig out the treasures out of the book of Numbers with all of its, well, numbers. But the treasure is there. And when you get down into the text and you're in its world and you're looking at it and you're meditating on it and you're sitting in it, just basking in its glories, it reveals its truth to you. It becomes profitable for you, useful, so that you can be equipped and adequate. But then there are passages like this one, where even just a cursory reading provides a lot of spiritual insight. The passage before us today reveals to us the method by which God's wrath has been constantly being revealed in this world against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of those who foolishly exchange the true God of creation to worship idols. Let's read the passage together. Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And add verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now, the thought of the passage that we're in goes all the way back to verse 15. If you're in your Bibles, I encourage you to look up at it. Circle this. This is an important verse, often left out of a lot of the preaching of Romans. Verse 15, so for my part, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Remember that gospel means good news. Paul says, I am eager. I can't wait to get there. There's this overwhelming desire in Paul to get to Rome. And the reason that he's so desirous of getting to Rome is to preach the gospel to them, the good news about Jesus Christ to them. And he explains in verse 16 that he's so on fire to get to Rome and to preach the gospel because he's not ashamed of the gospel. And we worked through that text. He's not ashamed of the gospel. No, rather he is honored to preach the good news about Jesus Christ because it is the power of God, he says, for salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul is so convinced that God has imbued the gospel message with the power to save everyone who believes because look at what he says. Verse 17, because in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Yes, you have God's righteousness revealed that he is righteous, but you also have that righteousness of God that is gifted, accounted, imputed to sinners put here. In it, that righteousness of God is revealed, and it's revealed from faith to faith. It is all by faith. Look in verse 18. Paul launched into a discussion of the bad news. And this bad news always has to precede the good news. As amazing as the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is, it is first preceded by this, the bad news. And just as astonishing as the good news of salvation is, so also is the bad news itself astonishing. It is terrible. It is woeful. And it is universal. Now, Paul's going to take quite a bit of space in order to discuss the bad news. He's going to take from this moment in verse 18 in chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 3 and verse 20 to discuss the bad news. And just as it's getting darker and darker, and just as each person feels that they're being pushed into a corner with no escape, just as you feel like the light is going out, Paul opens a window in 3:21, and he begins to discuss salvation in Christ Jesus. First of all, he spends these chapters locking people up in the understanding that everybody, universally, everybody has committed iniquity, except for one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by God. In him alone was found perfection, blamelessness. And so God imputed or accounted our sin unto him and then imbued or imputed his righteousness to us. And this all happened through the gospel. Therefore, we have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God from God is revealed from faith to faith, all by faith. And it all starts here with this bad news. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense, constantly, continuously, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women who suppress the truth. They tamp it down, they stomp it down in unrighteousness, better translated, by unrighteousness. By their unrighteous deeds, they tamp down the innate knowledge of God within them. And we covered this in detail the last time I was with you. And you see right away that this passage is not speaking about the wrath of God at the judgment. There is coming a day of judgment where all will stand bare before God, all will be accountable to God. That day is coming, but this isn't what Paul is talking about right now. He's going to talk about it in chapters 2 to 3, but this passage is not speaking about God's wrath on that day of judgment. At the moment, he's looking out over all of the nations of the earth in this present age, and he's cluing us in onto exactly what we're witnessing here. And what we are seeing is the wrath of God constantly being revealed, remember, present tense, continuous tense in the Greek, from heaven. And that wrath is constantly being revealed against all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of these people. And remember, we were of them, of every person in all the earth who is stamping down upon the truth of God in order to suppress it within them. And the way that they stamp it down is by unrighteous deeds. Paul explains this. Verse 19, we looked at this last time. In verses 19 through 23, he summarizes, he explains to us how people suppress the truth about God, how exactly they're stomping on it with their foot. In verse 19, he makes the point that the truth about God is evident in all people because God made it evident to them, because his nature is known, his eternality is known, his power is known, what he is like is known, through what has been made. What he has made. It's inescapable. No matter how much any person tries to deny it, it is inescapable. Now in verse 20, he explains how this evidence of his existence and nature is seen by all people. Namely, God's invisibility is made visible. And you ask, how that can happen? Well, it's not because God made his own being visible, because God is a spirit. He is invisible. But by what has been created, he is revealed. Creation testifies that there must be a creator. There must be an eternally powerful, an eternally wise, an eternally present creator who is divine. It's clear as day. It's undeniable. And what foolishness it is to try to attempt to explain the universe without the Creator. In verse 21, Paul says that people have tried, and they've become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22 says that professing to be wise, to have the epitome of knowledge, the apex of knowledge, they became fools. Almost every culture, knowing this knowledge about the Creator, refused to worship God. We used the illustration last week that they looked up in the sky and they saw the sun. They saw its brightness. They felt its heat. They derive life and blessing from the heat of the sun, because the heat of the sun then warms the ground and warms the water so that we have rain and brings about crops. We get vitamins from the sun, so on and so on. We get all of these benefits from the sun, but every culture on earth, instead of looking up and saying, "Praise be to the God of heaven, praise be to the Creator of the sun and all things," instead, they looked up at the sun And they said, "That is our God." And last time I was with you, I read that long list that was just a small fraction of the sun gods that have existed throughout time. And those are just the ones we know about. Every culture has looked up and instead of praising God and giving him glory and honor and thanks, has instead made the sun their god. And not just the sun, but the moon itself. Not just the moon and the stars and the sun, but everything on earth. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and they became idolaters, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds, beasts, and reptiles. And that's how people suppress the knowledge about God in unrighteousness, by idolatry. And don't for a moment scoff and think, but our culture, the United States of America, we're more enlightened than that. We don't make idols of wood and stone or metals. It might happen in other parts of the world. I'll agree with you, it certainly happened in ancient civilizations, but Pastor, it doesn't happen here. Well, don't for a moment think that. Our society, you're right, for the most part, it does not bow down to idols made of wood or stone or bronze or any of those things. But I pose to you that our culture is just as idolatrous of a culture as any culture that has ever been on this earth. And our culture is just a little bit more honest about what it worships. It doesn't worship the sun, doesn't worship the moon, doesn't worship the weather or anything like that. Our culture admits that they worship themselves above everything else. The American idol is self. Self-determination. I can be whatever I want to be. I can do whatever I want to do. Our culture worships self and self-image. I want to look a certain way. I want to be perceived by others in a certain way. We have the worship of self through self-reliance. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need your help. I don't need anything. I have myself and that's enough. Our culture worships self through selfish ambition. I want notoriety. I want fame. I want riches. I want power. I want titles that convey my importance. Maybe little letters behind my name that tells people that I'm someone. I've had an education. I want to flaunt my success. I want more wealth. I want more stuff. Our culture worships self through self-exaltation. I want you to know how good I am. I want you to know how morally superior I am to you. How educated, how affluent. Self-exaltation. Our culture worships self. And then they look out upon all of those people that have all the things that they want. And they worship those as well. Celebrities, models, TV stars, musicians, sports stars, influencers. Our society lives for self. To please self, to obey self, to determine self, to rely on self, to exalt self. But God says the opposite. God says, live for me. God says, please me. God says, obey me. Rely on me. Exalt me. Submit to my determination about who you are. Beloved, anything else is idolatry. We are an idolatrous culture, for sure. Back to verse 18. God's wrath is presently, constantly revealed from heaven against all, not some, all ungodliness, and carry thee all through, all, not some, all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth by unrighteous idolatry. As Paul's message, verses 18 through 23. And now, in verses 24 through the rest of the chapter, Paul explains to us what he means in verse 18 by the wrath of God being revealed. And this is eye-opening. There is so much gold here. We could spend years in these verses. We could pull so much more out. But I want you to see his main point. I want you to see today the overall emphasis of this chapter. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and foolishly worship idols of their own making. And God's wrath is revealed in three stages of giving them over. Three times here in these verses, he uses that phrase, giving them over. It's in verse 24, it's in verse 26, it's in verse 28. And this passage really nicely divides along those lines. Three ways in which God is giving up people, giving them over. And if you mark your Bibles, I would encourage you to mark those places. This is gold. Now, before we jump in, what exactly does Paul mean when he says three times, God gave them over? It means that because of their idolatry, he gave them over. To what? To the evil lusts of their heart. The lusts that you and I know all too well were constantly present in that unredeemed flesh. He's not putting new lusts in their hearts. He's allowing them to follow their hearts. Right? Don't you hear that so much in our culture? Such an evil phrase. Follow your heart. Jeremiah said there's nothing more evil than the heart. It's desperately sick. Overwhelmingly evil. You don't tell a little child to follow their heart. You tell a little child, you need a new heart. You need God to take out that heart of stone and implant that heart of flesh, part of the new covenant. You need a new nature. So God gives them over to the evil lusts already in their hearts. And as nations and societies would come into existence, it's like God is holding them back on a leash. Not letting them go all the way into the mire. Of course, they're sinning. He's allowing them to sin because that's their will. That's what they want to do. But he's restraining them from going too far into the muck. But what happens? They refuse to acknowledge him. They exchange his glory for that which has no glory. So what does he do? He gives them a little bit of leash. He lets them over. He gives them over. They get to go deeper into the mire. And they keep sinning, and they keep sinning, and they keep sinning, spiraling and spiraling and spiraling. And what happens? A second time, he lets out the leash, gives them over. And they're waiting in the muck. And they keep sinning. And it spirals and spirals and spirals. And it picks up and it picks up and it picks up. And what does he do? One more time. Just the rest of the leash. Now they're swimming in the mire. Now it's up over their heads. After that, destruction comes. The revelation of the wrath of God happens by God judicially declaring, I give you up to the lusts of your heart. I will hold you back no more, but be warned, my spirit will not strive with men forever. What does God give the ungodly and unrighteous truth suppressors up to? First of all, God gave them over to impure relations. Look at verses 24 through 25. Therefore, because of their idolatry, everything we've just talked about, God gave them over. He let out that leash just a bit. And he gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, first to sexual impurity. That's what that word has. It's a connotation of sexuality. You can search that out. And as you study idolatry, pagan idolatry, of course, there's no other. But as you study idolatry, it always has a sexual overtone. Idolatry always led to this relaxed, very immoral sexual ethic. And we all know that sex is a gift from God, a gift to married couples for them to thoroughly enjoy freely and without cause for shame. It is the deepest expression of love between a man and a woman, and it is the God-given method by which children come into the world and by which families are established. And when it is rightly used, sex glorifies God. It does. It brings him glory. In fact, sex exalts Christ. And I would even go so far as to say that sex reveals something about God's image in man and woman and reflects the drive and the divine intimacy between the three persons of the Trinity. Not in any kind of crass or physical way. And I would say even that sex reflects the intimacy and love that we desire between God and ourselves. Of course, again, not in any kind of crass or immoral way. But why am I talking about this? Well, because we need to know the truth. We need to know what God has designed us for. And we need to know what God has designed sex for. Churches talk so much in such a hush-hush tone about sex, and they're ashamed of what it is. But we should not be ashamed of it. It is for the glory of God. It is a gift of God. And there's no shame in Christians talking about it, exegeting its purpose, and sharing the truth of God. And then, of course, glorifying God in their own marriages. Too many Christians think like that. That it's a shameful thing. That it's something that shouldn't be discussed. And I think so many Christians, as I've counseled over the years, feel shame that they even enjoy it. But God made it to be enjoyed. God made it this wonderful, absolutely amazing thing. And he said, enjoy it to my glory. Enjoy it to my glory. It is a gift of God, and used in the way that he intended, it brings him glory. But God has given the unbelieving, idolatrous world over to all kinds of sexual impurity. As children of God, we are called to purity. But the world, given over in the lusts of their hearts, have so twisted it. We see this in our society, don't we? There's a push for everybody just to have sex with anybody they want. In fact, you hear that all the time. Don't get married. Just have fun. Do whatever you want. experiment. And what's the result? Look what Paul says. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Sexual impurity is dishonorable. It's dishonorable to God who created it, dishonorable to God who gave it to be enjoyed in a prescribed way, dishonorable to their own bodies. People are made in the image of God. All people, even unbelievers, are made in the image of God. And it's a shame that they dishonor their bodies in the way that they do. But we know we were part of that. We understand how destructive sin is, how destructive the lusts of the heart are. Now, how did they get to this point where God is giving them over to these lusts of their hearts for impurity? Look what he says, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God. And I know your translation says a lie here. There's an article in the Greek. There's a the there. This is a specific lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And the lie, as we've already seen, is that there is not a God and that they can do whatever they want. Idolatry. And instead, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. I often wonder about this benediction right here, why Paul goes all the way through that. God is the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. I think in a way he needed to come up for air as he's discussing all these things. He needed just a moment to come out of it and just give praise and glory to God. But since they worshipped and served the creature instead of the eternally blessed God, God gave them over to impure relations. Then he gave them over, number two, to homosexual relations. Look at verse 26. For this reason, their continued idolatry, their continued impure relations, and remember everything now spiraling, God now allows the leash out a bit further. We go from dishonorable relations to degrading ones. It's not enough for sex to be perverted and for the marriage covenant to be trampled. Now people want to go against their own natures. Look what Paul says. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. They became lesbian lovers in our terminology today. And then verse 27. And in the same way also the men abandoned. It's a very strong word there, probably better translated as jettisoned. The natural function of the woman. And they burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due. The word there is day. It's the word that means must or ought or necessary. Here it means due. It's that necessary penalty that must occur because of their error, their sin. Now, this is not a popular teaching in the world today. But the Bible is clear. And to say anything else is a lie. The Bible is clear on this. Homosexuality is unnatural, clearly against God's intention for humanity, for sexuality. And it's even called an abomination. Now, I should address this. First of all, there is a video that has been floating around lately. You can find it on Facebook, on Instagram, on TikTok, and all of the other things that I don't know about, making the claim that the term homosexual didn't appear in the Bible translations until about 1950 or so, really about 1946. And so the question is, what was it talking about before it started calling it homosexuality? Well, When you trace the word back, that's when that word was coined. That's when it first came into popular usage. And so it was added in those days into the Bible translations. But until that point, it's still talking about the same thing. It just, instead of homosexual there, it called it sodomy. And of course, we get the word sodomite and sodomy from Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed because of these things. I already told you, God gives the leash out, God gives the leash out, God gives the leash out, and then comes what? Destruction. And there's one more thing I should address before we move on. Homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. It's a sin. But don't forget, heterosexuals are going to hell for their unrepentant sin as well. And if a heterosexual or a homosexual repents of their sins and believes in Jesus Christ, they will be forgiven. They will be born again. You hear that so much today. Well, I was born this way. Okay. Sure. But God says you must be born again, just as we all had to be born again. And you will have a redeemed nature that abhors homosexuality, a redeemed nature that follows Christ. You may still struggle with homosexual lust, just like a heterosexual person still struggles with heterosexual lust, but there's power to overcome both heterosexual lust and homosexual lust in Christ Jesus. Because of their suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, God gives a nation, a people, over to impure relations, then to homosexual relations, and then finally, number three, God gives them over to a depraved mind. Look at verses 28 through 31. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, this time to a depraved mind. Now, it's not clear in your translation, but there is an irony here. You could say it this way: they rejected God, so God gave them a rejected mind. Or they saw God to be unfit, and so God gave them over to an unfit mind. You get the idea. It's something like that. It's this depraved mind. God lets out the leash all the way this time. And they run to do those things which are not proper. And again, these lusts that are already filling their heart. These lusts that in the days of our flesh we all understood. We all chased after. We all followed after. And even now, being in Christ, we still wrestle with the flesh. We still wrestle with these things. Verse 29, they are filled with all unrighteousness. Not a little, not some, all. All. And they lap it up like water. And all unrighteousness then is followed by this very long list. Just listen to it again. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I don't really feel the need to spend the time to define every one of those terms. First of all, your translation is good. Whatever translation you have in your lap, it is good. And the translation brings out the meaning of these words. But just sit back for a moment and look back at those words. Look at that list. Just take it in. I hate to say it, But I can't look at this list without seeing the United States. Can you? I watch the news. I read headlines. All I can see is this list in my mind's eye. In fact, as you think about it, you realize that this has played out in our society, don't you? There was a sexual revolution in the 1960s and 70s. Some of you remember that. Not long after, there was a homosexual revolution. And I really think that ever since the Supreme Court's ruling in 2015 about gay marriage being legal, we've seen the depraved mind just let loose. It was there already, but it seems to have picked up at that time. And they can't even see the absurdity in the things that they say our world can't. Right now, it seems like a large portion of the country has just lost its mind. They can't discern anything. They can't distinguish rightly between what is good and what is evil. It's all flipped upside down in their thinking. That boys can be girls and girls can be boys. There are surgeries to attempt to make this some sort of reality. Babies are diced to pieces in the womb. And that's not called evil, that's called health care and a right. It's all unrighteousness. God has given this country, and not just this one, over to the lusts of its heart. And we're seeing the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But friends, does this not make us eager to preach the gospel? We live in a first century world again. Now we get to live like first century Christians in the world again. Preaching the gospel of Christ to a world which is largely ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A world which is largely just following after its own lust, its own heart, giving itself over to all kinds of evil. So lost, so confused, so without hope. And here we have the truth. We have the good news about Jesus Christ. What an opportunity. What a time. Does this not make us eager to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we too ashamed of telling the truth in a nation that has wholeheartedly embraced the lie? We're going to look at the verse, like I said, next time. But I think we all feel all too well what Paul was talking about in verse 32. That although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, right? The wages of sin, all sin, even the littlest of sins, it is what? It is death. They are worthy of death. We were worthy of death. But they not only do the same. All these things, this whole list, wickedness, greed, evil, malice, impurity, they not only do the same, they give hearty approval to everyone who practices these things. We see that today, we see that in the world, and we see it in the so-called quote-unquote church that has abandoned God, have abandoned his glory. They have trampled on his son. They have trampled the word. Not even worthy of that name, church. But the world demands that we approve of this. We all feel that. We all feel the pressure to approve. But we can't. We can be nice. We must be kind and compassionate, gentle, but we can't approve. We can't. In the words of Luther, here we stand, firmly upon the word of God. And we say, thus says the Lord. We can't approve evil. And friends, we must be eager to preach to them Christ, the glories of Christ, the beauties and the wonders of Christ, the fullness of joy in Christ. And we must be unashamed to tell them that Christ is the Savior who can save them from all their sin. I hope you see. You and I have a lot of work to do. We look out upon a world that is even now experiencing the wrath of God upon it. And unless we preach the gospel to them, they're going to perish in their sins. God has given this culture up to impure relations, to homosexual relations, to a depraved mind. And our circles like to talk about the culture war. It's a conversation you hear ongoing. And the only way that we can fight the culture war and win any kind of lasting victory is if we're eager and unashamed to preach the gospel. And friend, I'm sure that you find yourself here in this passage. I know I find myself who I used to be. You know what sins Jesus saved you from. I've been thinking a lot lately about the people whom Jesus healed while he was on the earth. You just couldn't get them to stop talking about what Jesus had done for them. Jesus said, "You are healed. Now go and don't tell anybody." And what happened? They couldn't keep their mouths shut. They told everybody, such that large crowds were coming to Jesus so that he can't go anywhere, he can't do anything, he can't go anywhere near a populated center, because as soon as he gets a couple miles from it, people just come pouring out in droves. But isn't what Jesus did for us so much better? He didn't just heal our bodies. He has saved our soul. And we know the whole truth, the whole gospel, that he died for us, instead of us, to redeem us, a people, unto himself, to be holy and blameless and pure before him. He has adopted us. God has adopted us into his household. We are heirs with Christ, co-heirs with the saints. Isn't what he's done for us amazing? So much better than just healing our body. How could we ever stop talking about what he did for us? I was an idolater through and through, addicted to all kinds of impure things, wicked, greedy, envious, malicious. I was a slanderer, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. My sins had gone over my head. I was lost, I was hopeless, I was confused. But then I heard the gospel. Somebody was brave enough to preach the gospel, eager enough to preach the gospel, and I understood it. And he saved me, not because of who I was, not because of how worthy I was of salvation, not because of how smart I was, not because I was the least of all sinners. No, he saved me simply because he loved me. And he forgave my sin because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And he will forgive yours as well, dear friend. He has accounted to me the righteousness of God. And he will account it to you by faith, by believing in Christ. See what he's done for me. That's what we get to say. See what he's done for me. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lord. How great is our God. Oh, Father, here we are, trembling before you, the Almighty God, the Creator of all things. Trembling. In your justice, You should have punished us forever. You should have condemned us without a second thought. But because of your grace and mercy with which you loved us, you sent your own dear and beloved Son into the world to die instead of us. We should have been put to death, every one of us. But you put our sins upon your perfect, blameless Son. And instead of crushing us, you crushed him. And you took his righteousness and you put it on us. So that on that day, that great day, we will not here be condemned forever. We will hear, because you love my Son and have believed him, life, righteousness. Praise you. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.